Titus chapter 3. We are coming to the close of our study on church discipline. And so we want to read verses 8 actually through 11, verses 8 through 11, but we'll be looking primarily at verses 9 through 11. So beginning in verse 8 altogether, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the instruction that we have here. We pray that once more we would carefully consider it, and that, Lord, you would give to us the understanding of your word, so that, Lord, as we look at these matters in a time of clarity and in a time, Lord, where we're examining them as a doctrine in Scripture, that, Lord, we would know how to apply them, Lord, in times where they have to be applied. And, Lord, that we would do so with zeal, that we would do so in the unity of the Spirit and to the glory of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so we have been looking at the matter of church discipline over the last number of weeks here, and we've looked at the foundation that's laid out in Matthew chapter 18. I don't want to spend a lot of time rehearsing all of that. We've taken notes on that, so I trust that that has been fairly well established. So we've seen the foundation laid in Matthew chapter 18. We've seen the necessity of seeking the restoration of the sinning member. And we've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 likewise. We've looked at Paul's prescription there. And again, the desire is for the reconciliation of the member. And that is very much in view. The purity of the church is in view. And how is the church going to remain pure? Through the reconciliation of members who are sinning, and where they will not be reconciled, that is, where they will not repent of their sin, whatever the sin might be that would cause them to be disfellowshipped from the church. Then the church has the responsibility to bring them that admonition, and when they fail to receive that admonition, then they are to be removed from the fellowship of the church. We've looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We've seen that that standard for purity is very high in the church, that Paul would actually single out the behavior of not working for one's own daily bread. And there as well, he likewise tells the church that if anyone would walk disorderly, recognizing that it wasn't just about not working for their daily bread, but that was an application of the principle, that they were also to separate that person from their company. And that brings us to Titus chapter 3 as well. Now, there are a couple of comments I wanted to make just even this evening. And some of this actually stems from a separate discussion that I have had recently in relation to church discipline. And that is that as you look at the passages related to church discipline, beginning all the way back in Matthew chapter 18, you find that the Lord never has in focus the idea of what other outside entities, including other outside churches, he never has in focus what they may do or what they may not do in relation to your process of church discipline as a church. You'll notice his focus is always on the particular assembly that is actually doing the church discipline. And certainly we live at a time where it may be that some churches are more willing to receive into their membership those who are either under church discipline or perhaps who have been disciplined out of a church altogether. But the Lord doesn't say your church discipline has to focus on what their response is going to be. He says you focus on, in essence, I'm paraphrasing here, you focus on what your responsibility is. And so you have that foundational principle laid in Matthew chapter 18. Whatsoever ye bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye loose on earth is loosed in heaven. In other words, the church has the responsibility to deal with the discipline of her members, regardless of whether they decide to betake themselves somewhere else. The church has to follow through with that. The Lord always leaves it in the hands of the church to be responsible for her members. And so as we come then to Titus chapter 3, we find that that focus is really no less, or it's not any different as we come to the discussion of heretics in the church. Now that word heretic is thrown out a lot. In fact, the Roman Catholics used to be very zealous with that. They burned as many of them as they could find. But we want to look at what the biblical response is to heresy and what the biblical definition is of heresy. Now, to dive right into the subject matter of Titus chapter 3, we've come now to this last category, you might say, of church discipline. One other note that I just want to briefly mention here, we've looked at this already before. Church discipline is, as we've said, something that begins as a positive thing, the instruction of the church, the discipline of the church. We are not talking about disciplining out of the church those who do not know. We are talking about disciplining those out of the church who do know, who fail to repent of whatever sin it is that they are committing. And so then thus must be separated so that the church is to remain pure, the church is to remain united, and to desire, hopefully, as a result of that, because the end goal is not to see them out of the church, the end goal is to actually see them reconciled. So as we come to Titus chapter 3 as well, sometimes the question might actually be, how do we know? Well, we know, obviously, when we are to exercise church discipline, when we find the cases laid out that are laid out for us, for example, in Titus chapter 3, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or even the very generic idea of sin between one member and another within the body. And so we know how to deal with those and the process in which the process that we are to take. As we come to Titus chapter 3, though, we have this other category, you might say, and that relates to the heretic. Now, Paul has laid out for us throughout the book of Titus here his desire for Titus, who was left in Crete in order to establish the churches that had been started there and to ensure that they had ordained over them elders or pastors, and then to put them in mind or to give them instruction in terms of practicing sound doctrine and good works. And the good works there relates to godliness. If I can just be very general with that, you find that laid out in Titus chapter 2 as it relates to every demographic in the church. And then in Titus chapter 3, he continues on the idea of submitting ourselves to government that God has placed over us. And then he comes to verse 8 here, as you've probably noticed. And in verse 8, he says, Titus was to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God would be careful, they would be diligent to maintain good works. Now, the good works have already been identified as we've gone through the epistle. It's not feeding the poor. It's not giving to the food bank. You know, it's not even just holding the door open for somebody when they come through or letting somebody else take your place in line at the grocery store. This is, as he talks about, soberness, the gravity, temperateness, the sound in faith of the aged men, the aged women as well, being teachers of good things to the young women who are to be taught to love their husbands and to their children, to be keepers at home, the young men to be sober-minded, the servants to be obedient, etc., etc. Those are the good works that he's talking about. So he says this is what those who have believed in God are to do, and now as we move into verse 9, he starts to set a contrast to that. So verse 9 really becomes the contrast, the actions that are contrasted to all of the good works that he's talked about. So that already gives us a little bit of an idea here of what is encompassed in the idea of a heretic. A heretic is one who is going to, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but a heretic is one who is going to teach those things that are contrary to what is taught, for example, in Titus chapter 2. That's a big deal. So you have those who will willingly teach a worldly lifestyle, or perhaps will teach an idea of grace that allows for the worldly lifestyle that they actually want to practice. Those who would encourage, for example, the church to take full advantage of the culture and everything that the culture offers in terms of, even if we look at the rejection of the idea of being keepers at home, the idea of young men or aged men being sober-minded, that one I think is often missed as well. Far too often in our churches, there is no expectation of the young men to be sober-minded. There's no expectation of the aged men to be sober-minded. It's like it's kept to a particular class, such as the leading or the teaching class of men in the church, and that ought not to be the case. So all of these things would, rejection of all of these things would certainly fall under the category of the heretic. But Paul goes on from verse 8 into verse 9 to tell us, or to tell Titus here, what he is to avoid. So what are they to put on? What are they to embrace? Well, they are to embrace good works from verse 8. What are they to put off? They are to avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, he says here. So what is he talking about here? Well, you can see the contrast between the two verses. In verse 8, you have good and profitable, and in verse 9, you have unprofitable and vain. That's your contrast right there. One you are to embrace, one you are to be careful to maintain, the other you are to avoid. So when we come to the heretic here, understand that the heretic is going to give us a rejection of that which is good and an embracing of that which is unprofitable and vain. So we look at what Paul talks about here. So the but already that begins verse 9 here sets us a contrast to good works. And so the exhortation here is to focus on the good works of godliness in contrast to the things that are described in verses 9 through 11. Titus was to exemplify and to teach the churches at Crete in relation to those who engaged in this, as seen in verses 10 and 11. So what are they supposed to do about those who would teach contrary to the sound doctrine that he had told Titus to teach? Now, the idea of sound doctrine there is similar to the idea of when you knock on a piece of wood that's not rotten, or perhaps a fruit that's not rotten, right? You can tell that it's sound. It's healthy. That's the idea here. And so that's what Paul is putting in view. So in verse 8, we have good works. Maintain them. Good and profitable. Verse 9. We have opposite of good works, because we're going to actually break those down. And I'm just going to reverse the order from the verse there, but that helps to see us vain and unprofitable. And I should add one right in between there, and that is avoid. So verse 8, maintain. Verse 9, avoid. All right, so what are they to avoid? Well, he goes through a list here in verse 9. The first thing that he talks about here is foolish questions. So we're setting up here because we're coming to verses 10 and 11. And in verses 10 and 11, Paul is going to say to Titus, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. In other words, you are to avoid him. You're to separate yourself from him. Now, if Titus was to do so as he was dealing with the churches here, by extension, it would follow that churches are to separate themselves from the company of these men as well. So we want to understand then, so what is a heretic? And that was what brings us into verse 9. I could go through the whole book of Titus and we could look at all of the good works that Paul teaches in the book of Titus. And we could say a heretic is one who is going to teach contrary to that, who makes a choice contrary to the sound doctrine that is taught. Now again, remembering 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul talks about the things that they knew or the things that he had told them, and says, these are what you are to exhort. Those who know and do otherwise, they are those from whom you are to separate. So again, we don't look at separating from our fellowship, for example, a recently saved believer or a believer who has not been taught a certain thing, but the question is, how do you deal with the teaching? As the teaching comes to you from the scriptures, how are you responding to it? So what are the characteristics, or we might say, what is the delight of the heretics in verses 9 and 10, or primarily verse 9? What is the delight of the heretic? Well, the delight of the heretic comes, first of all, in these foolish questions. Foolish questions, he says. Avoid foolish questions. What are these? Foolish questions are controversies. Now, this is important to consider as well. These are not necessarily just the idea of foolish questions like, could God create a rock so big he couldn't lift it? Or perhaps other foolish questions, you know, did Adam have a belly button because he wasn't born? Those become foolish questions, to be sure. But Paul has something else in view here. We can find an example of some of these foolish questions or these controversies. And I think when you understand it as controversies, you recognize that the purpose of these controversies or these foolish questions is not really to actually come to an understanding of the truth. It's more to create contention. It's more to engage in a debate. Debating is not, I don't like debating. Some people might say, well, you seem to debate sometimes. I don't like debating. I want to know the truth. And once I know the truth, that's where I want to be established. And that ought to be what we desire as believers here. It should not be that our desire is to debate. It should not be that our desire is to engage in controversies. Here are these foolish questions. Matthew chapter 22 gives us a good example of foolish questions. Foolish questions could include kind of what you see described in Acts chapter 17 as well, where Paul goes to Mars Hill, and the Bible records there, Luke writes there, that the Athenians spent their time in nothing better than hearing some new thing. That can be that sort of idea as well. In Matthew 22, we see this in the context of those who profess the worship of God. In Matthew 22, beginning of verse 23, we have some foolish questions. Here come the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees do not embrace or accept the resurrection. And Matthew states as much in verse 23. So they come to Jesus with a question about the resurrection. This is a gotcha question. This is not a sincere question. They're not looking for the truth. They're just trying to trap him. The Pharisees do this later on when they show him, or when they come to Jesus and they say, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? But here they come and they say, Master Moses said, if a man die having no children and his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Well, that was true. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. This would seem to be a hypothetical story. I doubt it actually happened. The Sadducees were also not known for the truth. So last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, here's the foolish question. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And so what does Jesus say here? Ye do err. You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So he rebukes them for this question. Paul says to Titus, avoid foolish questions. He talks about this, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then we could add 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 as well. But what does he say in 2 Timothy chapter 2? But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. The study of theology, if it is not practical, the study of the theology just for the purposes of having debates or theological debates, is not a godly or an edifying thing. It has to be practically applied. There has to be something that comes out of it that tends towards godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says to Timothy, neither give heed, don't listen to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. He tells Timothy that there are those who are going to be ever learning and coming, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. That's the idea here behind the foolish questions and the endless foolish questions. We'll get to the endless genealogies here momentarily. So these are questions that are designed for debate and contention, rather than for serious inquiry regarding the truth. So even, I'm going to take this a step further in terms of the application here. Even in our discussions, theological discussions, I think it's important. It's good for a church to have these kinds of conversations amongst themselves. But it shouldn't just be for the purpose of trying to win a debate point or trying to win an argument or to engage in an argument either. It should be for the purpose of understanding and applying the truth. Foolish questions would have been something similar to Matthew chapter 19, for example, where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? These are foolish questions. They weren't interested truly in understanding what it was that the scriptures said on it. They were just looking for someone to come to their side or to engage in the debate with them. So there we have our foolish questions. And Paul says that contrary to good works, we are to avoid the foolish questions. Then we come to the genealogies. Genealogies. What are the genealogies? So we say controversies, debates, insincere. What are these genealogies? One important thing to understand about the book of Titus here is that Titus is dealing with an influence from the Judaizers on the Isle of Crete. And you see this from several references already in the first chapter here. For example, he says, Paul says in verse 10, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." So then he says in verse 14, "They were not to give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. These were those who profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable and reprobate, and unto every good work reprobate." Sorry, abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So there's an influence here from the Judaizers coming to these churches at Crete. And so Paul warns specifically as it relates to genealogies. Now this really applies in two senses for the Jews. Number one was their pride in their ancestry. So we would say this was so we had pride in ancestry related to the genealogies. The second part of this was pride in rabbinical tradition. So pride in rabbinical tradition, pride in ancestry. For example, we could look at the Matthew 19 instance. When I say pride in rabbinical tradition, you have the Matthew 19 question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? There were, at the time, two primary schools in the rabbinical tradition. One was the school of Shammai, and the other one was the school of Hillel. These were two Jewish rabbis and two main schools. And so when they come to ask the question, they're trying to get Jesus to side with one side or the other. Now, Shammai in Matthew chapter 19, Shammai's school of rabbis or rabbinical tradition only allowed for divorce to occur in the case of uncleanness. But Hillel allowed that it could be for anything. For example, in the writings of that school, divorce was allowed for very trifling things, as if she spoiled her husband's food by over-roasting or over-salting it, and as one of the doctors say, if he found another woman that was more beautiful than her. So Hillel said, you can divorce your wife for anything. Remember that the wife under Judaism, the wife had no ability to divorce her husband, but the husband had the ability to divorce his wife. So when they come to this, oftentimes when they deal with the pride of rabbinical tradition here, they're going back through to see how many rabbis they could trace their own school of thought back to. So, you know, this person said it before him, and then before him was so-and-so. And so there's a pride there as well, where we have the genealogies as it relates to the rabbis, but certainly we have the pride in the genealogies that the Jews had, even related back to them being descendants of Abraham. So again, focused on things that are not actually scriptural. So that could be, for example, we could say pride, for instance, that, you know, our church was founded by Toronto Baptist Church, which was founded by this, which was founded by the one before it, which was founded by the one before that. None of those things, Paul says, are to be the things that we are to focus on. They're not to be the things that we are to occupy ourselves with, because they do not tend toward the maintenance of good works. Then we have the third thing here. So we're to avoid foolish questions. We're to avoid genealogies. Then he also says contentions. Now, this does relate somewhat to the foolish questions, but it's different because this is just straight out debating. Contentions. Now, the man who desired the office of a bishop has as one of his requirements that he is not to be contentious. That is, he is not to be a brawler, according to 1 Timothy 3, verse 3. We know from 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, I'm not going to have you turn there because we are running short on time here for this evening. The servant of the Lord was not to strive, according to 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. The purpose of his contention was not to win an argument or a debate. In fact, we see that the pastor or the servant of the Lord is to be apt to teach, gentle, and patient. And his goal in those things is seen in 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26, which is, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So that is his goal. He's not to strive to no profiting. Now, are we supposed to strive? Well, Jude tells us that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. For example, if you turn to the Epistle of Jude, verse 3, he said, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But he was not to be contentious. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, Paul warns Timothy that they were not to strive about words to no profit. And that really is the idea, I think, behind this idea of being contentious here, was it was an unprofitable striving. So he says here, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting. Subverting means to overthrow, but to the subverting or the overthrowing of the hearers. So Timothy was, we know from 2 Timothy 1:13, Timothy was to hold fast the form of sound words. And so there is a conflict between sound and unsound words. If Paul says hold fast to sound words, we know that the implication is that there are unsound words. And so it's not to say that we don't contend with error. We do contend with error, but we are to avoid these contentions that go to no profit. We could sit here, for example, and turn into a major theological discussion, I suppose, whether man landed on the moon or not. But that, again, is a contention that serves no profit. There's an aspect in here to prove the gainsayer wrong. But it's not about being the winner of the battle, nor is it to go on endlessly. There's not to be pride in this. 1 Timothy 6, verse 4 says that strifes of words belong to the following type of man. One who does not teach doctrine according to godliness. One who is proud. One who is without understanding. And this is, I think, really important here. One who follows after or desires questions. So even here in Titus, Paul puts with the contentious one, the one who ministers these foolish questions, is constantly going at this idea, constantly questioning and never coming to a settle, being settled on the truth. And I think we've all encountered those who are like that. They have their feet firmly planted in the air. The only thing they do is question, question, question. They don't have any positions themselves, but they have lots of questions, and that's all they're desiring to do. In fact, Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 22, verse 10, that if we want contention to go away, we are to cast out the scorner. Proverbs 22, 10, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. So the cause of strife and contention is scorn. And so the conclusion here is that we reject the repeated scornful questioning that produces no profit, but instead subverts those who hear. I see this when witnessing, for example, to my atheist coworker. There's plenty of questions. He doesn't really actually want to know the truth. He only asks questions so he can avoid dealing with the truth. And we're to avoid that. We don't waste time with that. We bring the gospel as we should. If they want to trample it underfoot like swine, that's their responsibility to deal with and to answer before the Lord, which they will do, contrary to their thoughts, at some point. But we're not going to continue to engage with them. And so likewise, we're also not to receive into our midst those whose ministry, those whose service is just one of constant questioning, not actually looking for the truth. One of the biggest ways you see this within Christian circles is going to come down to, for example, the textual issue. Textual critics have lots and lots of questions. They don't have answers, but they have lots and lots of questions. You look at those whose desire is to embrace a licentious or a cheap grace sort of mentality, a very worldly mentality. What do they have? Lots and lots of questions again. Never able to settle on anything, but they have lots of questions. And Paul says avoid all of that. They don't tend to godliness. Instead, focus on the good works that he has described in the passage before us. And then the last thing that he talks about here is strivings about the law. Now again, remember that Paul has in mind here primarily the Judaistic influence that was occurring within the churches at Crete and telling Titus how to deal with them. And so he says, when you are teaching or instructing the churches here, put them in mind in relation to these good works. This is what they are to build up because that is profitable. On the other hand, where you have this Judaistic influence coming into the church, these are the ones who, like he says, do this for filthy lucre's sake, the way he describes them in chapter 1. He says, avoid that. They're going to come in with their questions. They're going to come in with their strivings about the law and their genealogies. He says, don't waste time with that. This one, strivings about the law, is really the one that, so we have contentions here, debates. Strivings about the law. This one here, so I mentioned the pride in rabbinical tradition. That is to say that our school of rabbinical teaching or interpretation of the law, it goes back all the way to this. Look at how far we can trace it back here. The genealogies, Paul says, absolute waste of time. Don't spend your time with that. The strivings about the law, that really does come into sharper focus with the Matthew 19 issue. And that was, again, two different schools, one taught this way, one taught it the other way, and the idea was come to Christ, not that they recognized them as Christ, but to see, can we get one more vote on this side here? Strivings about the law. It's not like they're seeking to come to an understanding of the law. They just, again, we're back to the issue of debating, they just want to debate. They want to have an argument and see who wins the argument. Who can come up with the strongest argument for that? So we could say the Matthew 19 divorce debate. I'm not talking about the way that that passage is discussed amongst Christians sometimes in terms of what it teaches, for instance, about remarriage, which the Lord forbids. But rather, talking about the way that you had, I'll just add that in here so it's clear. And the importance of knowing that context, even about the debate between these two Pharisaical or rabbinical schools, is that they come to Jesus in that chapter and they say, well, which is it? Is it for any cause? Which school do you line up with? And Jesus says, no. Actually, the issue of divorce was done for the hardness of your hearts. God hates divorce. And so there is no lawful reason for divorce other than the one that he describes there. We're not going to get into that tonight, but basically that applies to any unlawful union. Any unlawful union. All right, and so here we have this last category, and I'm going to end it here so we still have some time to go over evangelism. Here we have this last category that the Apostle Paul brings up. So he set apart the good works in verse 8, which he's spent the entire epistle elaborating on, and he says, this is what you're to maintain because it's good and profitable unto men. And then he goes into verse 9, he says, this is what you are to avoid. Understanding what we are to avoid and helps us to understand then what the identity of the heretic is, what we are to separate from our company for those kind of influences that come into the church. And they don't always come in wearing a sign on them that says, I'm here to cause division. They don't. Jude himself talks about how they have crept in unawares, and so we want to be mindful of that. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then Lord willing, next week we will look at the identity of the heretics here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We're mindful, Lord, that at times when we approach the study of your word, we don't approach it with the gravity perhaps that we should. And so it can be tempting at times to get drawn into contentions, to get drawn into foolish questions or genealogies, strivings about the law. Lord, I pray that as we approach your word, our desire would be to come to a firm and settled understanding of it so that we could apply it and that we could maintain the good works that you have said are good and profitable unto men. So I pray, Father, that that would continue to be our desire as members of this church, both in our personal study and in our interactions with each other in the body here. And Lord, that we would glorify you then in our study of the scripture and that we would maintain the good works that you have called us to. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.